Last week we talked about this confrontation that took place between God, between man, and between the woman after the fall. We call them the first Adam, the male Adam, the female Adam. We know them as Adam and Eve, this man and this woman that God confronted after the fall, after they took of the forbidden fruit in the garden. And there they began to suffer the consequences of their action. And so today we're going to see how those consequences begin to play out. And we're going to see that God is not going to allow himself to simply be pushed to the margins. He's not going to become the enemy of the man and the woman. He is not going to allow that to take place. And so he will take up this charge against the serpent, against that which the serpent represents. He will not be pushed to the margins by the serpent or by those who were created in his image. And so today, we're going to witness, I believe, the first telling of the gospel message ever in all of history. It's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. This first gospel will come from the mouth of God himself. And ultimately today, I hope we're going to see, as we stress the promise in this passage, even over the judgment. We'll address the judgment. We need to address the judgment. But we'll seek the promise. We'll see the promise of God in this, that a seed of the woman is going to rise up, and the seed of this woman is going to deliver a final, decisive blow to the serpent and to the offspring of the serpent. That seed of the woman is none other than Jesus Christ, who is Messiah, who is Lord, is the one that we worship today. And so as the service comes to an end, as our message comes to an end, I'm just going to call you to place your trust in Christ, to place your trust in Jesus, who is indeed the great serpent crusher, according to the scriptures. And so we're going to do that, Genesis chapter 3, just two verses today, verses 14 and 15. So you can be turning to that. You can have that open in your Bibles if you'd like to do that, right towards the very beginning of your Bible, Genesis, the first book of the Bible, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. But I would like you to stand now as we honor the reading of God's word, and then let's just read this together this morning, two verses. So let's read this out loud together. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. It says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so let's first observe the serpent's judgment here today. And we're going to look at this only briefly. Last week I said that as God confronts the man and the woman, it appears biblically that he does it in the order of their culpability, of their responsibility. And so he's going to come to them in the garden, and as he brings about this confrontation, he will confront Adam first. And then he will confront Eve, and then he will confront the serpent in the order of the responsibility that they bear. It is Adam's responsibility primarily to bear for the fall. He is the one who was made and stamped with the image of God first. He was the one who was made to guard the garden. He was the one who was there to oversee and to guard his wife. And he failed in that endeavor. And so God, as he comes to confronts Adam, then Eve, and then the serpent. Now today, we're going to see that the judgment will fall first on really the true enemy in this story. So that judgment is going to fall first on the serpent and then work its way back out again. Judgment upon the serpent, judgment upon Eve, and then once again to emphasize Adam's responsibility and culpability, finally the judgment upon Adam. But as this is woven together in this text, we're going to see an interesting thing that the author, that Moses, does to show us where the ultimate evil lies in this. And it's borne out in what we call a chiasm. Here it is. And so this will not be on the final exam, just so you know. So you don't have to be overly concerned about the details here. But this is just a literary device. It's common in Hebrew. It is used sometimes in the Greek as well. Comes from the Greek chi in the alphabet, a chiasm. We use it sometimes even in English. And you can see how this works out. The letter A is the sin of Adam, verses 9 through 11. God confronts Adam. Letter B, the sin of Eve, verse 12, God confronts Eve. Let her see the sin of the serpent. Verse 13, God confronts, or the sin of the serpent is made known. Now, see with that little one there is the judgment on the serpent, verses 14 and 15, where we're at today. And then B, the judgment on Eve, verse 16, and then the judgment on Adam, verses 17 and 19. We'll get to those next week. But you can see here, and what is the left side of an X here, a chiasm here. The sin of Adam, the sin of Eve, then the sin of the serpent. Now, the judgment on the serpent, the judgment on Eve, the judgment on Adam. He weaves in, weaves back out. But in the middle, in the sandwich of this is what? It's the judgment and the sin of the serpent. Here is the enemy in the story. This is whom God will confront. This is where the battle will rage now throughout all humanity until Christ returns. And so here, Moses demonstrates here in this literary device that the focus of all this is going to be on the serpent. And so that's where we're going to be today. Each one of the judgments, each one of the curses that God will bring down, first on the serpent, then on Eve, then on Adam. They're going to deal first with a life function, with the function of who they are that makes them who they are, and then upon their relationship with others as well. So for the serpent, it is his locomotion. It is the serpent's movement that is going to be judged. And that movement is now going to take on a new meaning. The way the serpent moves takes on a new meaning throughout human history now. It's not that the serpent had legs and somehow lost his legs. That's not the point of the story. So we don't need to start looking, at the biology of the serpent to figure out where was it that the serpent lost his legs. That's not the point. The point is that the serpent is a crawling beast, and now that movement will take on new meaning in the history of humanity. And so the locomotion of the serpent is first addressed, and then it will demonstrate that his relationship now is also judged, his relationship with the woman and with her seed. That also comes under judgment. So the disjointed movement now of the serpent, of the viper, as it moves across the ground, becomes a symbol for us for all time of the judgment upon this reptile as he is represents evil in this story. What the point seems to be here is that the serpent will be subjugated. He will be pressed down. He will be humbled. The serpent will not be the craftiest and most wily of the creatures anymore, but he will, in fact, be subjugated. His food now will be dirt or dust. He will eat of the dust of the ground. And that dust, in verse 19, again, we'll get there next week, will come to represent death. And so what the serpent consumes is death. And now again, Moses didn't believe that serpents ate dirt or dust. They don't. But symbolically, what it means is that now the serpent, all that represents the serpent, the movement, the flicking of the tongue, the proximity to the dirt will be a subjugation. He will move in a way that demonstrates he is under judgment. He will eat symbolically in a way that demonstrates that he is in fact under judgment. That subjugation will ultimately bear out in the coming of the seed of the serpent, the one, the serpent, the power behind that, that will come against the seed of the woman who is the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. And this serpent will rise up against the Messiah. And what will appear to be a great victory will in fact be turned on its head, the scripture says, into the greatest defeat that the serpent will know. And we see this given to us here in the New Testament, as it's explained to us in Colossians chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, those are the satanic forces, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them at the cross, by winning this great victory. And so this serpent and all that is represented by this serpent will continue this act of rebellion against God and against the seed of this woman, against the offspring of this woman, both collectively, those who know God in Christ and individually in the Messiah. This is the judgment against the serpent. And so therein lies the curse upon the enemy. We would call him Satan today. The book of Revelation names the serpent or the dragon as Satan. And so we see the judgment, we see the curse. And now what I'd like to do is just move beyond that and look to the promise. And so we're just gonna tarry here for the rest of the sermon today, the Lord's promise in the midst of this story. So notice in verse 14 that God confronts Adam and Eve, but his first judgment isn't against them. He confronts them as those who bear his image. And the minute they begin to make excuses for their behavior, now they bear culpability for it. He gives them an opportunity to confess. They refuse the confession route. They choose instead to blame, and now they bear culpability. So they are the first ones confronted in this sin. God now comes and takes up the issue personally with the serpent. Adam and Eve for a time are set aside. Now it's between God and the serpent, and God is going to take this up personally. The quarrel is not going to be between the serpent and humankind. Although we will see the outcroppings of that in our world, that is not the primary quarrel anymore. The quarrel now is between God and the serpent. And so God will come and address the serpent. The cursing of the serpent's function is taken care of. Then in verse 15, he puts enmity between the serpent and the woman, between her offspring and his offspring. Friends, this is part of the curse formula against the serpent and part of the promise formula for us. God is going to place enmity between the serpent and his offspring and the woman and her offspring. It's as if God says, serpent, you have taken up a quarrel now with man and woman, and now I will carry that disagreement a bit further. I will take that disagreement between you and I will carry it further. I will place enmity between you and the woman and between her offspring and your offspring. You see, Satan had counted on the fact that by bringing Eve and Adam into the fold, he now had compatriots against God. He now has a confederation not only of evil spirits, but also of humankind stamped with the image of God. They are now in a coalition against God. And the first thing that God does is he comes and he judges the serpent in his locomotion. And then he says there will be a problem with your relationships as well. But I will personally put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. God is now moving in this situation to bring about the breaking up of this confederation, the breaking up of Satan in league with God's people. And so this seed, who God has promised, is ultimately going to be the one who will break up that confederation completely. There will be a champion who will rise, verse 15 tells us. There is a champion who will come. There is the seed of the woman, and this term can be used collectively in the ancient Hebrew or singularly, and it gets used that way multiple times in multiple different ways. But here we see both. There is a seed collectively, those who are born of the woman, and then there is a seed individually, and this seed will rise up, and this seed will become a champion. And this seed, although the seed of the serpent, will strike at the heel of this champion. This champion will bruise the head of the serpent. He will strike, or he will aim at the head of this serpent. And so with the curse on the serpent, we see the first hint here in verses 14 and 15 that there's a great power that lies behind this reptile, that there's something that lies behind the reptile. Friends, there was something more than a snake in the garden. There was something behind the snake. The snake represents something here. And it demonstrates that what it represents is cursed by God. The snake will become a living reminder to us of the curse. But the power behind the serpent is what is going to continue the struggle on throughout ages. It is not just going to be between a snake and a woman. But this is going to be between her offspring and the offspring of the serpent as well. There is a great power behind this serpent in the garden. And that enmity that God places between them, that God says, this confederation will be broken, and it will be broken now. And now there will be enmity between this woman and you. No longer are you in league together. Now you are opposed to one another. And that will begin immediately. And we'll begin to see some of these play out as we work through Genesis. But in Genesis 4:6, Cain contemplates the murder of his youngest brother. This is the first offspring of the woman. This is the first offspring of Eve. And the offspring of the serpent will now begin his work. The great serpent will begin his work. And so Cain will begin to contemplate the murder of his younger brother. This enmity will continue through the subjugation of God's people in Egypt and the attempt to destroy God's people in Egypt through forced labor and by taking the male children who are born and throwing them into the Nile River. It continues on with the resistance of the Canaanites against the people of God as they enter into the promised land. It continues with the work of Haman in the book of Esther, who decides he's going to obliterate God's people and receives the just reward for that when he is impaled for his work. To Satan's opposition to Christ in the incarnation, friends. We see it played out in his opposition to Christ in the incarnation. We see it played out specifically in King Herod's attempt to kill the Christ child before he reaches 2 years of age. This is all the attempt of the serpent to thwart the work of God, to move against this offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, the spiritual progeny of this woman, those who are God's people, and ultimately in the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, as he works against them. It continues on in Satan's struggle against the church of Jesus Christ to this very day, as he continues to work and to move and to thwart all that the church is. It is symbolized dramatically and fantastically by Antichrist himself, the New Testament will tell us, and by a great red dragon's attempt to devour a woman and her offspring, as told to us in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. The story just continues on and continues on and continues on. God puts enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. It continues on symbolically as we see over and over again in the story of God's people, and it is played out for us, particularly through the Old Testament, how bad guys get their heads broken in the Bible. Bad guys get broken heads, and bad guys are made to lick dust in the Bible. As this continues to play out, as this theme plays out, this is brought out, I think, wonderfully by Professor James Hamilton, and I put his essay as a suggested reading on the back of your notes today. You can access it online. And Hamilton says this, that the Old Testament is a messianic document written from a messianic perspective to maintain a messianic hope. Or in other words, the Bible is about the Messiah. The Bible is about Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament was written as this messianic document pointing to Jesus Christ, written from a messianic perspective, all of it to maintain or to sustain a messianic hope for God's people. The champion is coming into the story in the Old Testament. The champion has arrived in the New Testament. There are promises that are made by God. There are promises that are kept by God. And we see this all played out through the narrative of the Scripture. And we continue to see that as the serpent nips at the heel of the one who is in the line of this woman, that the great champion will eventually bruise the head, will aim at the head, will crush the head of this serpent and all that the serpent represents. And it is represented as God's people always being thwarted in the Scriptures by those who are the offspring of the serpent. And we see time and time again that all those bad guys in the Old Testament, they either get their head cut off or they get their head crushed or someone runs something nasty through their head. And I don't mean to be overly graphic, but the Old Testament is an R-rated document, right? When it comes to violence, sometimes when it comes to sex too. Bad guys get their heads broken in the Bible. And this is an outgrowth, I believe, and I think Professor Hamilton and other commentators have made a demonstration of that biblically, that we see this theme over and over and over again in the Scripture. But the woman's seed, the Messiah, will join in this battle. The woman's seed, the Messiah, will join in the battle, and so will all the offspring of this woman. Those who are God's people, those who are Christ's, those who are sealed by God are God's people. Not the physical seed, not just everybody born of Eve, not just every human being ever born, but biblically the spiritual seed. Friends, if you remember in the New Testament, John the Baptist comes and he is proclaiming repentance and he is baptizing people in the Jordan River. And the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they come out to confront John and they want to know who you are, what you're doing, what gives you the right to do this. And they'll eventually say to him, "We're Abraham's offspring. We are of Eve. We are of Abraham. We are God's people." And you remember what John the Baptist says to them? "Don't tell me about your heritage in Abraham. God can raise up descendants for Abraham from rocks. Your physical descent isn't what's important here. Your spiritual descent is what is vital here." Paul will go on to remind us that it is not children by physical descent who are God's people, but it is those who are born of the promise, those who are born spiritually, who are made new spiritually in Jesus Christ. And so, friends, this battle wages not just with the physical descendants of Eve, not just with every human born who is ever born, but only with those who are born of God, only with those who are sealed, we would say, in Jesus Christ. Therein lies the battle. There is where the battle is joined. The world may see some of the effects of this, but Satan isn't concerned about those physically born of the woman if they are not sealed in Christ. They're already his. The battle rages with the spiritual descendants of this woman. The battle rages with the champion, the seed that will come from this woman. We see this, I think, directly addressed in the book of Galatians as Paul writes to them. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring, who is Christ." The promise comes through Jesus Christ. The promise comes, friends, through those who are sealed now in Jesus Christ. And so in verse 15, if you'll look there, it will say, "He will strike at or bruise your heel, and you will strike out," or "you will bruise his heel, and he will strike out and bruise your head." That can be translated "it" in Hebrew. It can also be translated "he" in Hebrew, and therefore there is some consternation over the changing sometimes of these pronouns. I think it is best translated in both places as "he." "He will strike at or bruise the serpent's head, and he will strike at your heel as well." This is joined together emphatically, friends, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This is where the battle comes together, with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. You ever wondered in the ministry of Jesus why it is, when you read the gospel accounts, why there's so much demonic activity around Jesus? Why there's so much illness? Why so much disease? Why so many blind people around Jesus? Why so many people who are physically deformed around Jesus? Why is all this happening around Jesus? And some would say, well, it happens throughout all of history. That's certainly true. But understand that in the life and ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, that takes place about over 3-year period in this little corner of the Roman Empire called Palestine, where Jesus walked everywhere he went. We're not talking about a massive area of the world that Jesus did ministry in. We're talking about a small backwater corner of the world called Palestine in the first century. Why all this activity around this man? And friends, I believe it has much to do with this. The incarnation has happened. The seed of the woman, he has come. And the serpent wants to know what's going on. And so he is there. He is nipping at the heel. He is aiming at the heel of the one who has come, who the Messiah who has come. He is coming to thwart the ministry. He's coming to speed up the ministry. He's coming to do anything he can do. And therefore, we see all kinds of demonic activity around the ministry of Jesus. I'm not saying that demons disappeared after that, and we can't ever expect any of that. But I'm saying I don't think in the history of humankind we will see a concentration like that. Because this was a unique time in human history. It was the incarnation of the Son of God. Jesus came, the scripture says, to destroy the work of the devil. That's why he's here. That's why he arrives. Scripture tells us that he came to deliver all of us who have been in bondage to Satan, all of us who have been in bondage to the serpent. And for that purpose, Jesus is born, friends, to bring about the destruction of the serpent, to bring about the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. He is here now to bruise the serpent's head once and for all, to bring the battle, to join the battle. God has taken this up personally, and a champion has come on our behalf, and he has taken up this cause. For this reason, Jesus is born. For this reason, Jesus has a ministry in this world. For this reason, Jesus dies. For this reason, Jesus is raised to life. For this reason, Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father. And friends, don't forget this. For this very reason, Jesus comes back again. For this reason, to bring an end to the work of the serpent, to bring an end to this battle that was joined in Genesis 3:15. Part of the curse and part of the promise itself. It will end. The serpent will forevermore aim at or strike at the offspring of the woman's heel. But the offspring of the woman, Jesus Christ, will aim for the serpent's head, and he will not miss, friends. He will crush him. He will crush him. And this is the promise that even Paul gives to the church in Romans chapter 16. The God of peace will soon crush Satan. Where? Under your feet, where serpents belong. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The God of peace is going to crush this serpent underneath our feet, under the feet of the church of Jesus Christ, as the spiritual offspring of God. We now engage, friends, in this battle. Jesus will accomplish it. It is accomplished through the Messiah. It is accomplished through the seed of the woman. But we, as the church of Jesus Christ, just as the people of God in the Old Testament would engage, right? There is those who are the seed of the serpent's descendants, and they are in the promised land. God has given it to his people, but they must go and fight for it because the serpent's not going to give up easily. The battle has to be joined in this world. It has to be joined now as well. Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out 72 disciples. He sends them out, as it were, to the nations, to the people of Israel, to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sends them out and he says, I want you to go and I want you to tell them when you enter into their homes, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is right here at your doorstep. And I want you to share with them the gospel. I want you to tell them the good news. And I want them to hear this good news. And then he reminds them, if they reject you, they're rejecting me. If they won't listen to you, they won't listen to me. If they reject me, they're rejecting the one who sent me. And then as Luke chapter 10 goes on, the disciples return. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nothing will hurt you. Nothing will come against the church of Jesus Christ, friends, because we have a champion in Christ. Because the seed of the woman has won the battle for us decisively. And now we engage with him in this process. Why? Why are we doing this? Why has God done this? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies where? Under his feet. That's where serpents belong. Bad guys get their heads crushed. That's how it works in God's economy. This is why God is doing this. This is why the church exists. We are engaged with our champion, with the Messiah, in this great struggle between the serpent and his offspring and between the woman and her offspring. And we engage in this struggle, friends. But remember, as Jesus goes on, you may recall in Luke 10, he tells them that they should rejoice, not so much that the demons respond to them, but why? Do you remember? Rejoice more that your names are written in heaven. Friends, this battle is going to come to an end someday. Right? This is just on this side of heaven. All of this goes away someday. Jesus came to bring us in and to usher us into eternity. And so Jesus will say to his disciples, this is indeed good. And you will trample on snakes and scorpions. You will crush them. But rejoice more that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the most important thing, because that's forever. That's for all eternity, friends. This is the hope that God has given us. And so here, right at the beginning of the story of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, we see the first gospel proclaimed by God himself. We call it the Protoevangelium, or some call it the Protoevangelium. That is on the final, so you'll want to make sure you know that word. The Protoevangelium, it's just a fancy way of saying this. It's the first gospel. It's the first good news. It's the first hope. It's the first promise of the Bible. It's the first telling of the gospel, and it comes from God himself in the form of judgment against Satan, against the serpent, against everything that the serpent represents. It comes in this type of a story. And so we see this struggle build in the ministry of Jesus. It culminates on that final night, I think, of his life. When they come to Jesus, the offspring of the serpent, to collect Jesus in the garden, right? He's there in the garden, and they come to get him. And what do they have with them? What do the offspring of the serpent bring with them? They bring swords and clubs against the Messiah. And the Messiah says to them, why do you come against me with clubs and swords as if I'm leading some rebellion? Jesus isn't the leader of a rebellion, friends. It's the offspring of the serpent who are leaders of a rebellion. Why do you come against me like I lead a rebellion? And then Jesus says something very telling. Here's why. Because this is your hour. This is your hour. It is the power of darkness. This is it. It's all come together here in the garden as they come to collect Jesus and bring him to his crucifixion. Another way of translating it is, this is the time of shadows. This is the time of shadows. Why do you come? He answers his own question. Because this is the apex of the Satan, of Satan's power. This is the high water mark of his rebellion. This is his hour to shine, but it is a very, very short hour indeed, because Jesus tells his disciples, now the prince of this world has come, and he doesn't mean himself there. He means Satan. He means the serpent. The prince of this world has come, and he has no power over me, Jesus said, but he comes so that the world may know that I do exactly what the Father calls me to do. Even when God calls the Son, the second person of the Trinity, to death, to look like he has been defeated, to look like he has been crushed under the serpent, even then, Jesus says, I will do what God tells me to do. The world will see now, in this time of darkness, that I will do whatever God calls me to do. I will do whatever God has willed that I will do. And so that struggle now is past. And so now what do we do after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible tells us what we do. We preach Jesus Christ and him what? Crucified. Right? It's a stumbling block to many people. It's foolishness to this world. But to the spiritual offspring of God, to those who are hidden in Christ, it is the power of God, Paul says, and the wisdom of God. It didn't make sense from that side looking this way, friends, but it makes sense from this side looking back. It is the power of God, and it is the wisdom of God. And so what do? We preach Jesus Christ. We preach him crucified. And it makes sense to both Jews and Greeks who are under the power of God, who are given the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so every sermon that we preach, every sermon that is preached, friends, from the time of Jesus until crucifixion and resurrection until Jesus returns, every single one of them that preaches Jesus Christ and him crucified, every sermon that does that, every evangelistic opportunity that you have and that I have to share the gospel, either collectively or individually or with your children or with a coworker, every opportunity that we have to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, every opportunity that we have to reject the enemy's lies for the truth of Scripture, for the truth of God, every single time that happens, we shake the gates of hell, friends. We shake the gates of hell. Jesus said the gates of hell will not stand against the church. So every message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, every time you tell somebody the gospel message, every time, friends, every single time that we reject Satan for what God tells us is true, we begin the assault on the gates of hell itself. This is what the scriptures promise us as the church of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, we look to Jesus on the cross. There, the scriptures tell us, Isaiah 53, He was bruised, right, for our sin. He was punished for our transgressions. It was there that He bore the penalty of our sins. And so we look to Jesus on the cross, where not only He dies in what appears to be a great coup, a great victory for the serpent, but has in fact turned out to be a great triumph for our champion, a great triumph for Jesus Christ, a great triumph for the church, a great triumph for you if you know Jesus. All of that took place at the cross. Lo, by the sons of hell He dies, but as He hangs twixt earth and skies, He deals their champion a fatal blow and triumphs over the powers below. That's Jesus. That's the work of the cross. That's what Christ has done on our behalf. Friends, that's the promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It is a promise to us. Notice that before He comes to Adam and Eve, before He brings judgment upon them, and He will, there's first a promise. There's a promise that is given. It's almost as if they step aside now. He confronts them and says, "Now step aside. This is between Me and the serpent now. You stand over here. I'll take this up with the serpent." And when that is done, now judgment will come on Adam and Eve, but not before they hear what? An incredible promise. Before they're judged, they hear a promise of life. They realize we're not going to be destroyed for this. We're going to continue on. Eve will bear children. There will be an offspring. I'm convinced this is why Adam later in the narrative will call Eve, Eve. It means life giver. It's part of the promise. She will bear children. Before the judgment comes on humankind, the promise comes. This is how our God works. It's not that He won't judge, but He always has a promise for us. There is always hope for humankind. And so God comes to Adam and Eve, and to you and me, friends, in mercy. That enmity He put between the serpent and the offspring of the woman, and between the serpent and that woman, was one of the greatest graces that God has ever given us. We were in league with the devil. And God says it won't be like that. It will not be all of you against Me. God will provide a champion. God will put enmity there. And those of us who are born again, those of us who know Christ, although we fight sin because our enemy continues to aim at our heel, he cannot drive a decisive blow against us or the church, but he will nip at our heels, friends. He will continue to do that. And the reason he does it is because he can't devour you. If he could, he would have done that, but he can't. So he nips at our heels. We fight against sin in this world. We have enmity, and those of us who know Christ, we hate that sin, do we not? We hate it. We have enmity with the serpent. We do not want to obey the commands of that serpent. There is an enmity that God has given us. It is a great blessing. It is a great promise that God has given to his people. And maybe you've known that dissatisfaction, friends. Maybe you've known the dissatisfaction that begins to well up, right? When you find yourself captured by sin and you feel the dissatisfaction. Friends, rejoice, because that is the Spirit of God working in you. You feel that dissatisfaction. You have taken of the fruit. But just like Satan always does, just like the serpent always does, he squeezes the juice out of the fruit and gives you what? He gives you a core that you can't even eat. Maybe you know that dissatisfaction. Maybe you've sensed it. If you're here today and you know Christ, you have sensed that, right? And you've said, God, even though you bring me through the valley, I'm going to rejoice in you. Or as Job would say, though he slay me, what? I will trust in him. Though he slay me, I will trust in him. Friends, this is the call of the church. This is the call of God's people. We seek our champion. We seek our Messiah. We seek Jesus Christ. God has given him to us. Those of you who are young here today, and I'll let you decide what category you fall in. Do your friends at times now seem to annoy you? Now that you've come to know Jesus, now that God has awakened you, do they accuse you of being strange and weird? Do they call you a fanatic now? Do they use all kinds of hard words against you? Fanaticism, bigotry, the big word today, intolerant, you're intolerant. Friends, rejoice in that. They're treating you like the serpent has always treated Jesus. They're treating you like you should be treated, as one who is a spiritual offspring of the woman. They're treating you like one who has Christ as Savior. And so, friends, we resist this devil. We resist this serpent. We flee to the seed of the woman. And we rejoice that God has put enmity between us and the serpent, and that he has given us hope in Jesus Christ. Friends, resist the devil, the Bible tells us, and he will flee from us. His head is bruised. It will be crushed. His head is bruised now, but it will be crushed. And so have no fear to look straight into the teeth of Satan and say, I don't fear you. I do not fear you. You have no power over me. You can do nothing to me. You cannot destroy me. You cannot crush me, but you will be crushed one day. Friends, our enemy's fighting a losing battle. And you know why he's fighting a losing battle? Because he's fighting against omnipotence. He's fighting against a God who offers grace abundantly. And our enemy has no idea what that looks like. He has no idea what it looks like to have grace offered endlessly and forever. So place your trust and your hope in Jesus Christ, friends. He is the great serpent crusher. He will crush Satan under your feet one day. Rejoice in that if you know Jesus Christ. And if you don't, flee to a Savior, friends. It is your only hope. It is your only recourse on this side of heaven. Amen? Amen. So God, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us. Thank you, God, even for the technicalities at time of your word. As we try to work through these things and as we see the great promise of Jesus Christ, our champion, and the great hope we have in Jesus Christ, and I pray, God, that we would know that and recognize it and bring it into our lives, God, that you would bring it to us, that we might rejoice in the hope that you have given us in Christ. Thank you, Lord God, for giving us victory in Jesus. It's in his name that we pray these things today. Amen.